Well, our text this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the third chapter. We're reading verses 14 through 19. Hear the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we would make this prayer of the apostle our prayer as well. Help us to know better the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Who among us has not heard, if not learned by heart, the words of the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Some of the youngest children know that song, and yet the most mature saint, while he or she can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, will readily admit that he does not know that wonderful truth as well as he could know it in this life, or as well as he will know it in the life to come. The famous English preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones made this observation. He said, indeed, our chief defect as Christians is that we fail to realize Christ's love to us. Now, on the surface, that is an amazing observation. As I say, we teach our children to sing that Jesus loves us, and we proclaim to people of all ages that he does. Missions, evangelism, all that we do as a church, our mission is the Great Commission to tell people of the love of Christ. But I think Lloyd-Jones was right. Our chief defect is that we fail to fully realize the extent of Christ's love to us. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 16 sermons on the passage that I just read a moment ago. And yet, in one of them, he made this confession to his congregation. He said, I confess freely that I do not recall in my preaching ministry having dealt with anything in God's word where I've been so conscious of my own inadequacy and inability as with this particular passage. I do not claim to be able to make authoritative statements, but by the grace of God, I regard it as a great privilege just to hold these things before you and to beseech you to look at them and to ponder them. I can add no more than that. That is our great privilege, to be able to ponder the great truths of Christ's love to us. Well, let me point out, first of all, that this is a prayer that Paul mentions. It begins in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And as Paul prays, he prays for results. That's what we do when we pray. We don't just go through formality, just don't go through the motions. We pray for results. We have things that we petition God, that we ask him for. So we find several times in our text, Paul uses the word that. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, verse 16 continues, that, this is what he's praying for, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Verse 17 continues, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. 17 again, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend What is the breadth and length and height of depth? That. It's the same word every time. It means so that, in order that, as a consequence, the following may happen. That's Paul's prayer. Paul was a man of prayer. His epistles contain many of his prayers. There's a great benefit to studying them. It's interesting, he begins this prayer saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Or that could be translated, "I kneel before the Father." Now, it was not customary for Jews of that day to kneel in prayer. The customary posture was standing. But they did kneel on extraordinary occasions. So we find Solomon, the king, kneeling to pray at the dedication of the temple. And when Paul bids farewell to the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20 tells us he knelt with them in prayer. So this is an extraordinary event, what Paul is praying for. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before whom? Before the Father." So we just prayed earlier, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus tells us our Father loves to give good gifts to his children. And so we pray to the Father knowing he loves to give good gifts to us. It's interesting, Paul does a little word play in verse 14 where he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." The Greek term that Paul uses, verse 15 continues, "from whom every family," and the Greek word that he uses there is closely related to the word for father that appears in verse 14. So we could translate this, "For this reason I kneel," or "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every fathered in heaven and on earth is named." Interesting little wordplay. I wonder what Paul is getting at there. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, he had taught that believers in Christ from a Gentile background have equality, equal standing before God with those from a Jewish background. Here's almost as though we're being told that every fathered saint is equal, those in heaven and on earth. So in other words, if you trust Christ for salvation, you can approach the throne of grace with boldness, for you are a member of God's family, which includes both the residents of heaven and the redeemed on earth. And by the way, this is a reminder that you don't need to have your prayers go through Jesus' mother or any relatives, et cetera, et cetera. We approach the throne of grace with boldness. And that's something else we find about Paul. Paul prays expectantly. Verse 16, he goes on. The prayer is that, in order that, according to the riches of his glory. When we ask God to grant us something, we don't expect him to respond in stingy fashion, a drop here, a drop there. He answers according to the riches of his glory. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And Paul prays expectantly, expecting God to do great things. Again, according to his riches. And so there's a boldness in Paul's prayer here. Some of the things he asked for. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, Paul is bold to bring his requests before God. I love the story that's told of Martin Luther. In the year 1540, he received word that a good friend of his, Friedrich Myconius, was sick and was expected to die. In fact, Myconius thought he was on his deathbed. He dictated a farewell note to Luther. Luther received the letter, and he sent back this very Luther-esque reply. "I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Sounds like Martin Luther, right? Well, guess what? Myconius recovered, and in fact, he outlived Martin Luther. So there's some boldness in that prayer. But note what Paul prays for. Really, the heart of his prayer we find verses 17 and 18. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We find a couple of references to strength. Verse 16, that God, according to the riches of his glory, may grant you to be strengthened with power, so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Paul says in verse 17 that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. So here's a reminder. Love must be the controlling motivation in the life of the Christian. As Paul says elsewhere, the love of Christ compels me. We are told by Jesus that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul and mind, strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. We are to be rooted and grounded in love, that we may, as verse 18 continues, have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here I'd point out, we encounter a bit of a paradox, a mystery. How can we have, as Paul asks us to pray for, strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, when Paul goes on to tell us in verse 19 that that love of Christ surpasses knowledge? Well, the word comprehend in verse 18 had the idea of grasping, seizing, taking something by force. It occurs in the Gospels, Mark 9:18, for an unclean spirit that seizes a boy and throws him to the ground. But it basically had the idea of receiving fully, grasping something. Someone has said that the idea here is having a mental grasp of something. So that's what Paul is getting at, that we might somehow be able to mentally grasp with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. I pause for a moment over those phrases. Over the centuries, Christians have thought a lot about what Paul is talking about, the breadth and length and height and depth. Let's consider those for a moment, the breadth. Think of the breadth of God's love, so wide that it includes all nations. Revelation 5, we read of the heavenly host singing to the Lamb, "By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The length, Paul wants us to comprehend, the length. God's love for his people is so long as eternity past and eternity future. I'm going to try and comprehend that. You really can't, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world from eternity, and we have the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, as the guarantee of our inheritance until we take possession of it. Alexander McLaren wrote, "The length of the love of Christ is the length of eternity. That measures all human sin." I retired about a year and a half ago. One of the things that a retired pastor has to do, has to find a church. You're looking for a pastor, sometimes a pastor has to find a church. And we got plugged into a church plant, northeast suburb of Indianapolis, a fine pastor there, fine preacher. And he asked old Yeller to fill the pulpit every now and then. But a while back, he contacted me and he said, "I'm preaching through Luke. I'm coming to Luke chapter 15. Would you be interested in preaching March 1st, last Sunday?" First part of Luke 15 is parable of the lost sheep. And I said, "Well, I've preached on that, but it's probably 40 years ago." But I was about to say no, but then I thought, you know, I can preach that text. What a wonderful text. But as I looked at it again and prepared a new sermon on that, that was amazing how Jesus begins that parable. He says, "Which one of you, if you have a flock of 100 sheep, and one is lost," and his language is, "will leave the 99 in the open field and go look for the one that is lost until he finds it." And we're not to question anything that Jesus says in his word. Obviously, he's the Lord. But let's be honest, as we look at that, you might be thinking, not me. If I lose one, I got 99. I'm not leaving them in an open field and going to looking for the other, because the odds are when I come back, there's not going to be 99. There'll be a lot of wolves sitting around with toothpicks or something, right? Because they've been feasting on those that are on the open field. Not many of us are shepherds, so I used this illustration last week. I said, suppose I'm going to a baseball game, and I take I take $100 bills with me. And as I'm walking from the parking lot to the ballpark, I realize I've lost one of my dollars. So I said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave the other $99 bills in a pile where a bunch of people are passing by, and I'm going to go back and look for the other one that's lost until I find it. That doesn't make much sense, does it? You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't expect to find the $99 when you get back. That's the length of the love of Christ. Jesus says he's like that shepherd. He will go and find that lost one. The height. Think here of Christ being lifted up on the cross for us. In John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The height of the love of Christ. Paul tells us that we've been raised up with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. And depth. There is no depth of sin which the blood of Christ cannot reach down and cleanse. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. A.W. Tozer made this observation on the love of God. He said, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. But we go back to that word comprehend. We seek to comprehend it as fully as we possibly can. A.W. Pink asked this question. Since the love of Christ is so transcendent, so infinite, and ultimately incomprehensible, how can it be comprehended by us? And he gives this answer, completely and perfectly, it cannot be, yet truly and satisfyingly, it may be. Let's break that down for a moment. With our finite minds and understanding, we cannot completely and perfectly comprehend the love of Christ, but truly, satisfyingly, yes, we can. We can truly, satisfyingly comprehend in this life, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. So with childlike comprehension, one can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But years later, one can say, I know that love that I've talked about all these years, but I know it in a much deeper way. It's a very helpful book on the prayers of the Apostle Paul by the scholar D.A. Carson, called A Call for Spiritual Reformation. But in his chapter on this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, Carson recalls a time when he was 10 years old, very ill, to the point he almost died. Spent several weeks in the hospital, was released, and then had a convalescence of several months back at his home. But he writes the following. One afternoon I awoke from sleep to find my mother sitting beside my bed, quietly crying. As only a 10-year-old could, I blurted out, why, Mom, you do love me. Of course, that finished her off, and she rushed crying from the room. But as I think about that afternoon, I understand a little better why I spoke as I did. If you had asked me the day before whether or not my parents loved me, I would have answered without hesitation they did. But that illness gave me an opportunity to witness my mother's tears, and that gave me cause to reflect. So instead of delivering the party line, of course my parents love me, I self-consciously analyzed what was going on. If the result was neither well put nor well timed, the reflection itself was right and good and marked a step in growing up. See what he's getting at? If you'd asked him the day before, does my mother love me? Of course she loves me. But to see her crying beside the bed, really hit him. Yes, she really does. Well, part of our growing up is to have that deeper, satisfying comprehension that God really does love us. And that love has been shown in Christ Jesus. I think of something here that John wrote. We read earlier from 1 John 4, 9 through 11, but then in verse 16 he says, "So we have come to know and believe or rely on the love that God has for us." I'm sure many of you have read the classic by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. In that book he has a chapter on the love of God in which he writes, "The love of God, who is spirit, is no fitful fluctuating thing as the love of man is. It is rather a spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence, an attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed." That sounds like an Englishman, doesn't it? A very proper way. But I love how he puts that. The love of God is a spontaneous determination of his whole being, an attitude freely chosen, firmly fixed. Nothing in us causes God to love us. But God says through the prophet Hosea, Hosea 14:4, "I will love them freely." And the great American theologian Charles Hodge once described God's love as the most mysterious of all God's attributes. What he meant by that, there's no logical reason for God to love and redeem sinners by sending his beloved son to die for them. But he chooses to love us. Paul's prayer continues in verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Well, again, how can we know that which surpasses knowledge? Well, again, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, our human capacity by itself to know and understand this. It must be revealed by the Spirit of God. It surpasses human knowledge, human capacity to understand. But through God's Spirit, speaking to us through his word, we can know the love of Christ. As 1 John puts it, we can know and rely on the love that God has for us. Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who," what? "Loved me and gave himself up for me." Maybe you've heard of the Christian writer Phil Yancey. He writes of how for many years he felt he had missed out on something important in life. He heard other people talk about the love of God being like the love which a father has for a child. And that's the analogy God uses again and again. We call God our Father. But you see, Yancey's father had died when Yancey was just a baby. He died of polio. Coronavirus is the thing we fear now. Polio, back in the 1950s, he contracted polio and passed away when Yancey was just a baby. So he's like, I have no memory of my father. People talk about the love of God as like the love of a father. I don't know what that is. But years later, he came across a picture of himself as an infant, which his mother had kept. And he found this puzzling because it was wrinkled and torn and, he knew his mom had many pictures of him in much better condition. He asked us, what about this? She said, that was the picture that she had wedged into his father's iron lung as he reached the latter stage of his life. And he had spent his dying months gazing upon that particular picture of his son, praying for him, thinking of him, and loving him. And Yancey writes, "Someone I have no memory of spent all day, every day, thinking of me, loving me as well as he could." And when he knew about that, he comprehended the love of his father so much better than he ever could. 1 John 4, again, verse 9 that we read, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world." So there's the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's incredible to think that Christ has eternally had us in his mind, always undertaking the responsibility, as we confessed earlier, chapter 8, to be the mediator of the covenant, to satisfy the demands of the law, to pay the penalty of our law-breaking, every one of the Ten Commandments, and all our law-breaking merited the punishment, but he came to earth to punish our redemption. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, has written a book on this prayer of Paul. It's called All Loves Excelling. But he suggests that we can know the love of Christ when we consider what he has done for us. And he mentions several things. He has reconciled every one of the elect. He gave his life as a ransom for many. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has become Lord of all for them, Bunyan writes. Ephesians 1:22 reminds us Christ is head over all things for the church. And Bunyan notes he has occupied heaven for his own. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. D.A. Carson, in that book I referenced, tells the story about friends of his that were involved for many years in foster care. And one day these friends were asked to take in twin boys, 18-month-old boys. They agreed. Well, the first night, they put the little boys to bed, and then they had their ears tuned all throughout the evening for any sound coming from the bedroom, assuming that their first night in a new home might be difficult. To their surprise, not a single peep came from the bedroom. After a while, the husband decided he should check. He went and crept into the bedroom, and he found both of these little boys, again, 18-month-old twins, wide awake. And when he checked on them, their pillows were just saturated, wet with tears. But neither had cried aloud, had made a sound. They later discovered that these boys had been in foster homes where they were beaten if they had cried. So they had taught themselves to cry silently. Tragic. It has been said that the most tragic word in the English language is the word unloved. Well, these little boys felt they were unloved and never could be loved. They were unlovable. So the great task of these foster parents was to teach them that they could be loved and that they were loved. That's part of our struggle as Christians, to be able to really comprehend this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We often struggle to believe that God really can love us. We want to know and rely on the love that God has for us, but we know how unworthy we are. John Bunyan suggested that this reason that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. He says this love of Christ must be beyond our knowledge, because we cannot possibly know the utmost of our sin. So we think to ourselves, I know that God loves the unworthy, but I cannot possibly know the extent to which I am unworthy. So in a sense, I will not know the love of Christ fully until I get to heaven. Yet the Apostle Paul prays, kneeling, fervently, expectantly, that we would know and comprehend that we are loved. So I close with this. Consider something our great Redeemer Jesus himself said in John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity. He will love the Son for all eternity. And the Son of God says to us, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Christ has loved us, will love us as the Father has loved him. So, my friends, whenever doubts creep in, remember the love of Christ. You remember that little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Here's one of many places in the Bible where we are told so. So let it speak to your hearts. Bunyan said that whenever Satan throws our sins at us, screaming how unworthy we are of the love of God, quote, take up the words of the text against him. Christ loves with a love that passes knowledge. Satan, though I cannot think that God loves me, yet I will not yield to thee, for God can do more than I think he can. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for us. How we rejoice that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And we pray that through your word you would speak to our hearts this day, reminding us of your great love for us. And accept our praise and our thanks. In your precious name we pray. Amen.